If I haven't had the joy of meeting you yet and you don't know me, my name is Alex Culpepper and I am the lead pastor here at Renovation Church. It is a joy for me every Sunday morning to be able to open up God's word with you. And so this morning, I just want to let you know that we value every piece of scripture. We value all of Scripture. Paul says that I did not cease to declare to you the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that are interesting. Now, I say that to you this morning because if I were to pick what to preach myself, I might not pick this particular passage. I'm letting you know that ahead of time. But I'm saying that so that you know that we here are also committed to proclaiming the whole counsel of God, to dealing with everything that the Word of God presents to us. And that is why we are in the text that we are in this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there was a bulletin or a pamphlet that you received when you came in. It has the passage printed out in it if you want to follow along with us. I have a pastor friend who has done a significant amount of counseling. Him and his wife have done a significant amount of counseling. And he has observed several things in the course of that counseling. But one of the significant things that he has noticed or observed is the power of particular kinds of wounds, particular kinds of hurts that people face. And so as he's been observing, as both him and his wife have observed, you know, the wounds in general are quite powerful. If you suffer some kind of hurt or wound, that can run deep for a long time. But there are three particular kinds of wounds that are most significant that they have observed. And the three most significant wounds that they observe are dad wounds, sex wounds, and church wounds. Those three wounds, there's something about them that carry a particular kind of power. And the reason that they're so powerful is because each of them, in its own unique way, goes after a particular gospel reality that God has infused into our hearts. The Bible says he has put eternity into our hearts, that he has created us with awareness of certain realities. And each of these wounds, they go after those gospel realities that God has placed into the heart of every human being. And whenever any of them are combined, the pain becomes exponential. It increases intensely. So in particular, in the time and place that we live, it seems like the number of stories that we hear about church wounds seem to be increasing. I don't know how many conversations you have with people about their experience with church, but often you might run into a conversation where you hear something like, you know, I appreciate Jesus, but I just have a problem with the church. Right? There's something about organized religion, perhaps, that you say sets you off. And a lot of this has to do with the reality of wounds that have been observed being done by and in the context of the church. So today we're continuing a series that's looking at the opening of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. The series is called Church Hurts. And this is going to take us through the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians. And in these first two chapters, what Paul is doing is he's revisiting and kind of seeking to address and resolve a painful experience that has happened within the Corinthian church. Now, that painful experience has affected him personally, but it has also affected the people who are in that church. The issues have caused Paul a significant level of pain, and it has affected the people in his church in a very deep way, in this church in a very deep way. And so considering all of the kinds of church hurt that happened today, the church hurt that many of your friends and your neighbors and the people that you're seeking to reach out to are harboring themselves, right? It's appropriate for us to discover what Paul has to say about these issues. So let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "For our boast is this. So this is just a bit of a reminder real quick. Paul has framed the purpose of his ministry, the entire purpose of his ministry in this letter as being to extend comfort, right? He wants to extend comfort. He says, we want you to receive the same comfort that we have received. And so after he has now framed his letter, after he has stated his goal, he kind of starts his first task with these people that he's writing to. And what he's doing as he writes to them is he is seeking to defend the legitimacy of his ministry of comfort. He's saying, hey, I have this ministry of comfort that God has given me. And just so we remember, comfort, when Paul says it, it's not a nebulous feeling. Comfort is very specific for Paul. Comfort is all of the promises that find their yes in Jesus. Right, so when Paul says, I have a ministry of comfort, he's saying, I have a ministry of gospel proclamation to give to you that is about giving you comfort, helping you find peace and wholeness in the Holy Spirit and in the message of Jesus. He has this ministry of declaring and clarifying and living out the message of Jesus. So he says, I have to defend this ministry of comfort that I have. And he says these words. He says, our boast, our brag, the thing that we uphold about ourselves. Now, as I say that, you may have noticed something that seems a little bit off with that. Right? Isn't it a little unexpected that a Christian leader would go to start bragging about themselves? Right, like, because we're supposed to have humility, right? Blessed are the meek, right? That, these kinds of concepts, they are familiar to us. And so this is why having an understanding of the context that he's writing in, it really matters, because this letter is kind of one piece of a back and forth kind of exchange of news and information between Paul and the Corinthians, right? So we're kind of hopping into the middle of a conversation and an exchange that has been taking place really over the course of like 2.5 years. And in this exchange, what has happened is that Paul, he has become aware of a kind of tension that exists between him and the people in the Corinthian church. Because many false prophets and many false apostles have come into that church. And in fact, what they do is as Paul goes to a place and he establishes ministry in a place, and then he leaves that place, these false prophets and false apostles come in after he leaves, and they attempt to lead people astray from the things that Paul has taught them. Right, so these false prophets and false apostles, they have come in and they're seeking to undermine his teaching about Jesus. But it's interesting, they don't do it through debate. They don't do it through the exchange of ideas. They do it by attacking Paul's personality and his character. Right, they're very deceptive in what they do, these leaders, and they have come into many of the gatherings and many of the various house churches through Corinth and the region of Achaia, and they've come in and they have this kind of very impressive way about them, these leaders. They speak incredibly well. They're kind of the best orators that you can imagine. They wear very fancy clothes. They strive in everything they do to impress people. Essentially, what they do is they put on a show that is about themselves so that you might be impressed with them. And they hate what Paul has been teaching. They hate the things that he has been saying. They hate the message of Jesus' death for sin and resurrection. They hate how Paul calls people into personal holiness. And they hate it because belief in a pure gospel diminishes the significance of the things that they have to say. Right? Ultimately, it diminishes their power. Right, they're able to maintain power in these communities with the things that they teach. And then Paul comes in and preaches a gospel of freedom and liberation in Christ and faith in Jesus. And now all of a sudden, these guys don't have the power that at one time they used to be able to have. And so they come in and they start attacking Paul's character. And so based on the information available to us, both in the book of 1 Corinthians and in the book of 2 Corinthians, here are the kinds of things that we can infer they said about Paul. They said that Paul is weak. Right? He doesn't put on the show that we put on. Right? You see what we can do. Paul isn't able to do any of the things that we do. He's not able to impress you in the way that we are. And this is perhaps the most significant of the kinds of ways that they seek to diminish Paul's influence. They also said Paul's bad at teaching. Right? He's not trained to speak like we speak. He's very unimpressive. You see him when he stands up there. They said Paul is wishy-washy. Right? He can't make up his mind about what he's going to do. He doesn't keep his word when he makes a commitment. And then they said that Paul is a fraudster, that he came to steal your money and move on to the next place. So it goes on in verse 12. He says, Paul says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Paul says, hey, we didn't put on a front. We didn't seek to impress. We didn't lift ourselves up. We were just us. We, and he's talking about himself and those who go and minister with him, we were transparently us. And he says, in particular among you, and so just so you have a context of the church in Corinth, the Corinthians in particular were culturally susceptible to people who could put on a show. Right? Before they became Christians, before they believed in the gospel, there was this significant influence of rhetoricians, people who were really good at speaking, really good on establishing kind of a public platform and impressing people. And so they would go and they would speak. And so these leaders come into the church, and the Corinthians, because of the culture that they came up in, are particularly susceptible to these kinds of leaders. And so Paul says, in particular, amongst you, we were attentive to only be transparently us and nothing more, because we knew that you could be led astray by the show that we might try to put on. He said, we made every effort to simplify, to not be anything more than us. We made every effort to instruct you in the simplicity of God's wisdom in the gospel of Jesus. And so here, what he's doing, as he says, this is what we boasted in. He says, I'm creating kind of a subtle contrast between myself and the false apostles that are coming to you. Right? The complex kind of over-the-top way that they present themselves is in and of itself a brag. It is a boast. They boast in their very presence in front of you. And so ironically, he says, we boast in our simplicity and in our transparency. And this boast in simplicity and transparency is not so much a boast in himself or in themselves as it is a boast in God and his ability to work through simplicity and transparency. So this is what Paul says. He says, where they observe weakness, we boast. Right? Because in our weakness, or in what they call weakness, God has worked powerfully among you. Right, so it's important to notice what's happening here. Paul's rivals in Corinth, they are keenly aware of a reality, and what they're trying to do is seeking to take advantage of that reality. So we just kind of need to deal with something really quick, and it just comes into churches and dealing with churches and the relationship between churches and leaders. The easiest way to hinder gospel influence is to attack the relationship between churches and their leaders. It's the most efficient, most effective way to put a halt, to put a stop to the advance of the gospel. If you can attack the relationship between churches and their leaders, it will cause all gospel progress to stop in a significant way. And so when I say attack, sometimes the attack comes from humans, other humans. Other times the attack is a kind of spiritual warfare assault. Other times it's humans who themselves seem to have good intentions and they even think that they have good intentions when they are addressing a particular issue, but what has really happened is that they are manipulated by the enemy, and so both humans and the enemy are at work in attacking the relationship between churches and leaders. And still, other times, it's worth saying that it's a character failure on the part of the leaders that attacks the relationship between churches and their leaders. Right, so often, for what it's worth, it's some combination of all of the above. And the Lord, I just invite you into kind of personal experience and journey over the few years that the Lord has given me to be in churches and even connected to leadership. The Lord has given me a front row seat to watching the things that we're talking about play out in multiple contexts. And the results are always the same. The results are always the same. So let's talk about what the results are. These are the results of damaging the church, the Christian slash leader relationship, the church slash church leader relationship. The first result is that the immature in faith often fall away. In the parable of the sower, this is a parable that Jesus told to the crowds, but then also explained to his disciples. There's this farmer, and he's going out and he's casting seed. He's casting seed in various kinds of places. In fact, the farmer is very kind of liberal with the way that he casts seed. He throws it anywhere. He throws it anywhere that he can get the seed to go. And so Jesus says some of the seeds, they fall on the rocky path. The rocky soil, the soil that has a lot of rocks inside of it, the place where people tread on the ground. And what Jesus says happens with that seed is that it grows up in the path, but its roots can't go deep because there's so many rocks in the soil. And so what happens as a result is the sun comes out and it scorches the plant and the plant burns up. That's what he says about the sower who cast the seed. And then Jesus explains this parable to his disciples. And this is what he says in Mark 4, 14 and 15. He says, the sower sows the word. Are you taking the word of the kingdom, the gospel about who Jesus is, the message about Jesus? The sower goes out and he's casting the word wherever it will go. And these on the path, these ones along the path, they are the ones where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Right? This is what he's talking about. People, they'll fall away because the messenger somehow becomes discredited when we attack that relationship between churches and their leaders. And then, of course, that is the next piece. That is the next result, is that discrediting the messenger discredits the message. If you can discredit the messenger, then in everybody's eyes, you are able to discredit the message. And I want you to know, this is why Paul, you know, we often talk about, hey, you don't have to defend yourself. Let the Lord be your defender. In this case, Paul is taking the privilege of defending himself because he doesn't want the message to be discredited in the eyes of the Corinthian church. He doesn't want the message to be discredited. He labors to defend his reputation, and it's also why he says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who is beating the air, verse 27, but I discipline my body to keep it under control. Lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Right? His point here is to say, what he's saying is if the things that I do betray the words that I preach, then what I am doing is I am sending a different message. I'm sending a different message from the words that I preach. I'm sending a message about those words that obedience to those words is somehow optional. And if that's the message that I send about the words that I preach, I am better off not preaching. That's what he's saying. So he says, I labor to discipline my body in these ways. The next result of damaging the church-church leader relationship is that missional momentum becomes zero. People stop coming to faith in Jesus. People stop believing the gospel. People stop being baptized. People stop being discipled and growing in their faith. So I know the story of one church where really over a pattern of every single 3 to 5 years, the church will have gained some significant missional momentum. Right? They'll have seen baptisms, they'll have seen commitments to Jesus, and then some kind of bomb drops on the church's relationship with a leader. Sometimes it was from the church leader, sometimes it was from the church, but some kind of bomb dropped, and every bit of the ground that they had gained in that 3 to 5 years is gone. It's taken away. This is what else happens. It increases the likelihood for greater church division. Right, the attack on this relationship between churches and their leaders is kind of one particular kind of divisiveness, but then those attacks become a breeding ground in which people take sides against each other and people justify words and attitudes that they would never justify in any other situation. And it can become a kind of powder keg when the relationship between churches and leaders gets disrupted. And then finally, one result is that bitterness sneaks in, and it is sneaky. It sneaks in and it halts personal spiritual growth. Right? Subtly, what happens is that those who will stay quiet and watch on the sidelines, what they can do is that they watch, they develop judgments and they develop opinions, and they can allow a root of bitterness to grow up in their heart, and that root of bitterness will steal life and steal joy from them, and they will harbor that hurt because of their judgments of the situation, and they will allow that hurt to keep them spiritually paralyzed for years. So Paul, he knows how crucial and valuable it is to preserve the relationship that he has with these people that he has led. And that's why he goes to the lengths that he does in explaining himself. So verse 13, he says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us." So I have some good news. We'll read about it more later, kind of in this letter. But after Paul left Corinth the first time, he had spent 18 months there, he left there the first time, there were numerous significant problems that developed after his leaving. And so Paul wrote the book or the letter of 1 Corinthians in order to address those significant problems that developed. After that letter made its way to Corinth, what happened is that these accusers and these false prophets and apostles, they came along and they gained influence in the Corinthian church. They were basically permitted to lead people astray by the Christians who had been left in charge of that church. And so Paul, he intended in coming back to Corinth to make a long visit. He even says at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I hope to spend some time with you when I come through." He intended to make a long visit, but that visit that he intended to make is cut extremely short because there comes this significant confrontation with church leaders, between Paul and church leaders in that church. And so after that, Paul was going to stay there for a while. He decides that he can't stay there very long at all. He leaves, and then he writes what we understand to be a very painful letter to the Corinthian church. We do not have the very painful letter that Paul wrote, but there was a very painful letter that he wrote. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians. And he, after he wrote that letter, he was very concerned. Deeply concerned about how the church was going to respond to the letter that he wrote. He was worried about what would happen after the hurt that they experienced. He understood that he had some very direct things that he had to say, and so he was concerned about how they would respond. And so I just want you to get this good news from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Right? So at the moment that Paul is writing these words, he had received a report from Titus that the painful letter that he wrote, it had led to a movement of repentance in the Corinthian church. Right? That likely resulted in the confrontation and removal of several, if not many, of these false prophets and apostles. And so the painful letter that he wrote, he was worried about it, but the news that he receives is that renewal, it actually initiated repentance and renewal in that church. And so verse 13, he says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us." So he's saying, he sees that they're starting to get the point. I see that you're starting to get the point, but you don't fully understand yet where we're coming from. But I am hopeful that you will continue along the pathway so that, at the end of verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast of you. Right? It's valuable. He's saying it's valuable that you stay true to the message of Jesus that I preach to you. It's important that you continue living out this faith. It's important that you grasp how significant it is, so that when Jesus comes back, we will see each other at his return and will know that each has ran our race well. So, verse 15. He goes now from kind of emphasizing or understanding the significance and just the weight that can occur when a relationship is damaged between a church and its leaders. And so then he starts going into 15, and he gets very specific about the defenses he's going to make. So verse 15, he said, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace." What he does in this verse is he starts to address two concerns that had been raised about his ministry in the Corinthian church. The first thing that he does is he says, "I wanted." We're going to look at that word, "I wanted," in just a second. But I want to look at, we're going to start with the second concern that he addresses here. He talks about this experience of grace. This is actually very specific what he's referring to here. This refers to an offering that he encouraged the Corinthians to take. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he encouraged them to take an offering that would bring relief to the poverty of the Christians in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem were suffering significantly. Corinth has a lot of money, a lot of people who are very wealthy. He took an offering there. He wanted that offering, or he encouraged them to take an offering there. He wanted that offering to bless the Christians who were in Jerusalem. And so when he says grace here, that word grace is very interesting. It does mean getting something that we don't deserve, but quite literally, the word grace means gift, right? I wanted to give you a second experience of giving, right? When I came to you, I wanted you to be able to do this again. You've been taking this offering already, and I want you to now bless Jerusalem even more than you are. And so he said, I wanted to come and be able to take this offering, but essentially he's saying, I didn't get to do this. I didn't get to take this offering because when he came to Corinth, it seems that there was some kind of confrontation in which accusations were leveled against Paul. And one of those accusations seems to be that he was an embezzler, right? Who planned to use that money for his own advantage. Right? And essentially, this is significant because Paul had said to the Corinthians, "I'm not going to take money from you. I know how you think, and I know how you're wired, and I know that if I take money from you, that I will create some sort of distance or separation in our relationship, and so I'm not going to take any money from you to support my ministry, but you do need to support the Christians in Jerusalem." And so he comes in, and his accusers say, he was just putting on a front when he said he wasn't going to take money from you. He plans to take this money and use it for himself. He plans to reinforce his own ministry. He plans to use this to his own advantage. So that's the first, that's the second concern that he addresses, but I want you to now look at the first concern. Verse 16, he says, I wanted, this is the second time he said this word, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Send me on my way means take this second experience of giving to Judea. He says, I told you that I wanted to do this, but the word I wanted to is not my commitment. Right, the other concern that is raised about Paul by these leaders is that Paul doesn't keep his word. He says he's going to do things and then he doesn't do them. Right, he makes commitments to doing some different things and he doesn't do them. And so Paul here, when he says, I wanted, what he's saying is, this was my desire, but I at no point made a commitment to you that I would do these things because I wanted to. I hoped to be with you for a long time, but I didn't want to. And so what they said is that Paul, hey, he's wishy-washy. He lacks integrity. He does not keep his word. And so apparently Paul visited Corinth and he hoped to stay, but the visit turned out to be short because of the significant confrontation between him and these leaders. And now because that visit was short, they're calling his integrity into question. So verse 17, he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? See, Paul, he knows that a spiritual leader has to operate with integrity. He knows what's at stake in his relationships with people if he doesn't keep his word. And in a very real way, he sees himself as accountable to those people for the things that he said to them. And his point is, when I said that I wanted to stay, it was not a commitment that I would stay no matter what. It was simply an expression of my desire. So verse 17, he says, do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no. At the same time, for what it's worth, this is one of the most grammatically confusing passages in all of Scripture. But essentially what he's doing here is the double yes and the double no is the form of an oath. Right, he's saying, did I take an oath that I would do this or that I was going to do this? Or am I in that posture of taking oaths? Paul's point is to say that we never spoke with that kind of certainty about what was going to happen. We never committed ourselves to particular things that we would or wouldn't do. And there's a lot of wisdom here in what he's saying. Right, it's the same wisdom that Jesus had. I tell you, don't take an oath by heaven, right? But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Paul says we weren't going to say anything that would place a guarantee on the certainty of our actions. We can't see the future clearly. We're not God. And if we said that, we would be placing too much confidence in our flesh and the commitments that we make. So he's gone about defending himself. He's made the case for, I have had integrity in my relationship with you, and I want you to know that I've had integrity in my relationship with you. So then he goes on to say some crucial additional things. In verse 18, he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. He's saying we didn't go about taking these oaths. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. So he's saying, hey, we didn't speak with certainty about our actions, but I will tell you there is one thing about which we did speak with the utmost certainty. We spoke with clarity to you about who Jesus is. It's not about our guarantee. It's not about anything that we can do, but that is based not on our faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. And so these people, these people who are bothering you and stirring up trouble among you, they want to talk about the things that we said in our travel plans. And for what it's worth, we've been sincere in how we've related to you. But let's talk about the thing with which we did speak with certainty. We spoke with certainty the word about Jesus, our message about Jesus. And that's the most important part of anything that we had to say. And I want you to know that the validity of that message, it does not rely on anything about us. God's faithfulness is what validates that message. Paul's saying, hey, we have been faithful, we have been sincere, but you should know that the trustworthiness of our message does not rely on our faithfulness or our sincerity. The trustworthiness of the message we preach, with certainty, it relies on God's faithfulness. Right? God sent his son Jesus to save us, to invite us to follow him. It was God's plan that Jesus would die for sin. It was a plan that he told about from the foundations of the world. It was his plan to raise Jesus from the dead. And in fact, God himself raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's his plan that Jesus is going to return. That's God's plan. And God's faithfulness is what that message relies on. So verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So let me speak to a particular temptation this morning. And that is that we would look at the failures and the disappointments that we experience from various kinds of spiritual leaders and church leaders, and that we would allow those failures and disappointments to determine how deeply we engage our own walk with the Lord. And when we do that, what we do is we take that leader and we put them in a higher position than they deserve. In the last 10 years, and particularly in the United States, has given us countless church leaders who have failed. I want you to know those leaders are accountable for their actions. Those leaders abused their authority in many circumstances. Those leaders neglected their God-given responsibility. Those leaders have caused significant, real harm that is opposed to the way of Jesus. But the message does not belong to, nor does it rely on, the actions of those leaders. The truth of the message is not determined by those leaders. The message has been put forth and confirmed by God himself in the person and work of Jesus. So verse 21, he says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Everything that Paul does, every word of defense that he speaks, his confrontation of these false apostles, the comfort that he seeks to extend, the time that he desires to spend with them, every piece of it is because there is one thing that takes priority for him above every other thing. He wants them to love and to worship and to follow and to know deeply Jesus. Right, that's where the certainty lies. And he's saying his love for you cannot be called into question. I don't care what the person who preached about Jesus does. The certainty of God's love for you is proven in Jesus' death on the cross. Right, his power over death, it cannot be questioned. It's proven in his resurrection. Even his work in you is not determined by the leaders who lead you. It's the Holy Spirit in you that's working in you. And so, church, our main point this morning is this. Our confidence is in God's faithfulness, not our spiritual leaders. So what? So what? Number one. In light of what I just said, it is worth saying the reputations of our spiritual leaders do matter. Right, that's why there are biblical qualifications for elders and deacons. 1 Timothy and Titus give us those qualifications. Right, that's why our elders at this church who both govern the church but also engage in the spiritual leadership of the church, that's why all of the elders here, we are all mutually accountable to each other. And that's why in the event of an accusation, Pastor Don and I are also accountable to another layer of authority in our district with our district superintendent. Now, that is, by the way, too, why accusations undergo investigation. That is why the Bible calls for accusations to be made on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And on top of all of that, you can add to that now the fact that we live in a society that provides vast layers of legal accountability for these things as well. So I don't say all of that to kind of make the case that nothing bad will ever happen in church leadership. I think we know that that's not true. The accountability doesn't guarantee that nothing bad will happen. I say that to point out the value that we have for the reputation of church leaders. Because when church leaders have a poor reputation, it gives the church a poor reputation in the community, which gives Jesus a poor reputation in the community. But this also means that we ought to, and this is significant, that we ought to fight to preserve the reputations of our leaders in our spiritual circles, whether it be in this church or in other churches. And we do that in significant ways. One of them is by refusing to partake in gossip and backbiting about spiritual leaders. We do that by seeking to build a culture where we keep short accounts with each other, where we go quickly to those who have offended us, whom we have a concern with, and we address those concerns with them. All right, so the reputations of our spiritual leaders matter, and that's why we have all of these ideas and thinking and structures and qualifications, because Paul and Jesus and the apostles were all concerned with the reputation of church leaders. So what, number two? In seasons of health, be on guard, but also rejoice. I am tremendously thankful for something really significant this morning. I am thankful that I can preach this message without any awareness of or concern about a conflict within or among our church, or in particular between the church and church leadership. I'm thankful that I don't have to like go and address a specific situation here this morning. I'm thankful for the unity that we have been able to enjoy as a church. I'm thankful for the role that our elders play in encouraging me, in holding me accountable. And I want those things to continue. In fact, I tell you, I want to do everything in my power to see those things continue. Right, there might be particular ideas I have, particular strategies that I come up with, particular things that I want to pursue, but I am so committed to the idea that our leadership here needs to remain committed to Christ, yes, but then unified in our commitment to Christ, that it's worth setting aside whatever my agenda might be or my strategy or my ideas, because I know that the relationship that church leaders have with the church is one of the most significant things that ensures the church can keep doing what it needs to do until Jesus comes back. So there are people in this community, this is why I'm committed to that, there are people in this community who are desperately hurting because they have been living and trying to live disconnected from their Father who loves them. And church, Jesus has hope for them. Jesus has healing that he wants to extend to them. Jesus has purpose for their life. And I want to ensure that here we do all that we can to remove every barrier that would keep people from knowing and coming into an encounter with Jesus. So church, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word teaches. Lord, in the things that you have to teach, the instruction that you have to give, it shapes our thinking, it shapes our ways of relating. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that would remain true for this body. That you would enable us to put into practice the things that you teach us for the sake of the glory of the name of Jesus, that we could make much of him. So Lord, this morning as we continue in worship, we ask that you would impress on us the significance of the person of Jesus, the wonder of his love for us, the crucial reality that that would become the first thing and that every other agenda would orient itself around Jesus and lifting up the name of Jesus in our community being the first thing. Father, thank you for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.